is God's word. Concerning the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad and his people settled in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will cause the battle cry to be heard against Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall become a desolate mound, and its villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall dispossess those who dispossessed him, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is laid waste. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah. Put on sackcloth, lament, and run to and fro among the hedges. For Milcom shall go into exile with his priests and his officials. Why do you boast of your valleys, O faithless daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring terror upon you, declares the Lord God of hosts, from all who are around you, and you shall be driven out, every man straight before him, with none to gather the fugitives. But afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. This far in God's word, Jeremiah chapters 46 to 51 are the chapters called OAN. OAN, Oracles Against the Nations. You could think of them as messages of God against various countries, one by one, naming them and then saying how they've sinned, fallen short, and will face judgment. But God is actually speaking to his own people. He's speaking, the audience for this is his people in exile in Babylon. What is God saying about himself and about his role in judging all the nations to his people who are off in prison, off in exile in Babylon, their city having been destroyed for their sins? Two things to notice first about God in these chapters in general, and then we'll dig into our passage. First is poise. Poise. What's interesting in these chapters is just how unhurried and confident God is about it all. These are not hasty press releases. It's not reaction that's immediate. God shows poise. He shows a high-level beauty and a very accomplished set of literature here. In Hebrew, it's an amazing piece of work. God distributed haunting and terrifying announcements of destruction with superb and exquisite words of presentation. We should notice that, poise in these chapters. Second thing to notice is accurate knowledge. God gets down into the specifics of each nation, including this one as we study today, but you'll notice specifics about their hearts, specifics about their relationship to God and things they've done wrong in words, in deeds. Accurate knowledge, not just of their hearts and their spiritual sins, but also accuracy about each country, even geographically. God lists the countries in geographic order going from south to north. It's as if he's putting his finger on the map and walking through these chapters with us, pointing to all the places that he will destroy because of their sins. Sliding his finger northward on the map from the bottom to the top, with a tone in the chapters reminding us, no one can stop God's finger. No one can stay God's hand. If he will destroy, then he will destroy. In the previous chapter, chapter 48, the lesson was that God issued orders to destroy Moab, and then God said he would restore them. And the same thing we see here in chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. The same lesson today, that God issues orders of the destruction of the Ammonites, but then when we get to verse 6, God promises to restore them. This repeats, actually, the echoed theme through the whole book of Jeremiah. Did God not do the same for his own people? First issue orders of destruction of Jerusalem and send them off into exile, but then say, I will bring you back. Destruction followed by restoration. This is a theme, and we'll see this in our passage. Brings us to our main point. The Lord's covenant blessings are true treasure. And so our greed or our desire for other treasures is a destructive threat that must be punished and removed. Verses 1 and 2, we'll see how greed makes us sin by desiring, taking, and having what does not belong to us, and that God judges greed, discontent, and theft. Secondly, in verses 3 to 5, we'll see how greed makes us boast and trust in the wrong treasures. And thirdly, verse 6, after God disciplines our greed, he graciously restores us to trusting him and desiring his covenant fortunes. So we start now with verse 1, after telling us this section will be God's accusations concerning the Ammonites. Then the message begins with two obvious questions. They're as obvious as asking, is water wet? Is the sky blue? We call these rhetorical questions. So God asks two obvious questions in a row. Has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? And the answer is obvious. All the readers know, and the audience knows, that God, Israel does have sons and heirs. So, okay, what that means is, why had the enemy Edomites settled in the land that God gave them? Do they not have descendants who are alive today? You're taking their land. It's theft. It's greed. Specifically, the land of the tribe of Gad is listed here in verse 1. God gave the land to his people, all the different tribes. And because he did that, the ownership of the land must be respected, even by the enemy Ammonites. So the problem was the Ammonites were greedy in desiring, taking, and owning the land that belonged to someone else. Verse 2 is God's verdict against the Ammonites for doing this. Verse 2, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and skipping down, then Israel will dispossess those who dispossessed him. We have the verdict and we have the sentence. God indicted them and declared war on them that you'll have to vacate the land. I'll drive you out. I'll use an enemy army to do it. And what's the good purpose of that in the end? Verse 2 tells us that answer that God would make it right again. The land belongs to Israel, and the land will be Israel's. He's going to make it right in the end. But there's more here. Notice that not only would the Ammonites be kicked out of Gad and the land of Israel where they shouldn't be, but even when they go back home to their own home, the Ammonites, then God would burn their home too. So there's destruction and punishment given to them because of the sin of greed. We move on to our second point, verse 3. Greed makes us boast and trust in the wrong treasures is our lesson. Starting in verse 3, the writing changes. It becomes a summons to a public ceremony of grief. Hear this in the verbs of verse 3. Wail, cry out, put on sackcloth, lament, run to and fro. With these verbs, God is calling the Ammonites to wail and to grieve. Why? Because their greed offended God, and God must judge them. He must judge greed. So they believed if they sacrificed their children to their false god, it would make them wealthy. The true God would cause their god, named here in verse 1, Milcom. See that name, Milcom? You might know that name better as Molech. It's the ancient god that they served. That god asked them to take infants and put them into a fire in order to serve this god. And they had loud drums playing at the time, maybe in order to drown out the cries of the dying infant. And this is the god Molech or Milcom. And what God says about this god and his people, he says, he will, at the end of verse 3, take not only Molech or Milcom himself, but also the human leaders, the priests, the officials, and they will all be driven out and experience severe defeat, humiliation, and exile. In verse 3, we notice he's calling out Heshbon. Heshbon was a city on the border, much like the modern American city, Texarkana. It's on the border of both the state of Texas and the state of Arkansas, and so it's Texarkana, and it belongs to both states. So the same here with Heshbon. It's on the border of Moab, which we studied last time, and Ammon, which we're studying today, and here God personifies the city. In other words, he's talking to the city as if it's a person. Oh, Heshbon, he says, start crying. He's speaking to the city. He's calling on the citizens to cry and even to wail publicly. And next, God calls on another city, Rabbah, which is modern-day Ammon in Jordan, Ammon from the Ammonites. And this God now calls on this city also to start to cry out, to wail, to grieve. And much like today's sports teams sometimes have an object for the winner, like the rivalry between Minnesota and Wisconsin, you want to get the axe, that sort of possession for the winner. They had that in this ancient time where if you conquered a foreign nation, you would take their false god, which is a little statue or idol, and you would take that into the temple of your false god and place it there as a symbol that you won. And so this false god Milcom or Molech was so weak that he could not protect his people. He could not protect his priests and his officials. He could not protect his land from being invaded and burned. And he couldn't even protect himself from being drawn off into exile and placed somewhere else. And so here God is making the point that sinners are trusting in the wrong treasures. They're trusting in the wrong God because he can't protect even himself. That's not a God. This is a god, he would say. Next, in verse 4, the Ammonites were confronted about adding the sins of boasting in their possessions and trusting in their treasures. The Ammonites were questioned by God about their pattern of boasting about their land and their wealth. They were excessively complacent while trusting in their own financial resources. Verse 4 says this, "Why do you boast of your valleys?" They had overtaken, you see, fruitful valleys rich with fruits and vegetables, and then you can create the animals and the farm, and everything comes from that. And because of their trust in these treasures, their outlook was described next by their question. You see it at the end of verse 4? What's their question? Who will come against me? And that's one of those rhetorical questions that they think the answer is no one. But it's not rhetorical. And the answer is not no one. They falsely concluded, you see, that's what we're told in this question at the end of verse 4, that no country could overtake them. No god of any other country could come and overtake them. That the Ammonites falsely believed that not even the true God, the God of Israel, could come and overtake them. And so the Lord God of hosts countered their false belief with a strong, contrasting statement of reality in verse 5. There's one thing the Ammonites had failed to sufficiently consider. God. Or as God himself put it here in the first two words of verse 5, "Behold, I." The one thing you didn't consider. I, me, God, the Lord God. And then he calls himself here, as we continue on in verse 5, he calls himself the Lord God of hosts, which is his title to say he's the commander-in-chief of all the host of armies of heaven, which no man has seen, nor eye has behold how vast and powerful is God's host of his army. It's highlighting, you see, his supreme role as military commander over the armies of heaven. It's a statement with which God breaks through the false beliefs. He breaks through the delusions and the false boasting of the Ammonites. Who do you think you are that no one could overtake you? I'm the creator God. Of course I can overtake you. I'm the king over all the nations, and I'm the Lord God of Israel. I can overtake you, and I will. That's what he's saying in verse 9. Verse 5, he answers the complacency and boasting by saying this, "Behold, I will bring terror upon you." Their previous question, "Who will come against me?" is answered by God. I will come against you. They would be driven out of their land, ripped away from those rich valleys of produce and abundance, forced out into exile like fugitives. God would cause exile upon them. All this because the Ammonites had fallen into greed. They had infringed upon the land that belonged to God's people. And you can fast forward to the New Testament, and the clear lesson is explained well by Paul writing to his young student Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin, destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. 1 Timothy 6, 9-10 is saying the same thing as verses 1 and 2 of our chapter, Jeremiah 49. We move on to verse 3 in the second point. Greed makes us boast and trust in the wrong treasures. Verse 6 shows again a change of tone. Now a warning, a tone from... Point three. After God disciplines our greed, he graciously restores us to trusting him and desiring his covenant fortunes. So verse 6 shows this change of tone again, now from warning to good news. This last verse looks beyond the present warnings, everything that's been focused on so far. The verse anticipates the future reversal of the status of Ammonites before God. The same God who would cause exile to the Ammonites that he's just been saying in verse 5 would now suddenly in verse 6 in the future do a good deed of rescuing the very Ammonites. Listen to how closely and carefully this is worded in verse 6. "But afterward I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord." It's designed to shock us. It's designed to surprise us because it sounds so familiar. Imagine two people you know that are married, and one of them turns to the wrong person and says, "Hi, sweetheart." What? It's shocking because the sweetheart is supposed to be the spouse. God is supposed to be God for his people and have reserved language of covenant just for them. When he takes that language and now applies it to the Ammonites and says, "After judgment, I'll restore you," it's meant to shock us. Wait, you're going to restore the Ammonites? You're going to give grace to the Ammonites? You're the king of the nations. Aren't you supposed to squash them all to protect us? Why would you give grace to the Ammonites? You see how this shocks us? God said he will do for the Ammonites as he said he would do for the Israelites. First judgment, then restoration. First exile, then a homecoming. I'll just read one verse. The similarity should stand out to us as God previously said to restore his fortunes of his people. Jeremiah 31:10. He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. Don't you think that should only be reserved for God's work with his own people? The shepherd for his own sheep? And now he's spraying that out across the Ammonites? They can be restored too? We see a pattern emerging. Because if it sounds familiar, it should sound twice familiar because we saw it in chapter 48. Take a look back at the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 48, verse 47, where we studied last time regarding the Moabites. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. God is going to restore the fortunes of Moab and Ammon? Wow, the pattern is emerging here that God's identical words to both Moab and Ammon sound like God's gift to his own people, that they would receive their lands back and the restoration from God himself. Listen to Deuteronomy 2:19. When you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of the people of Ammon as a possession. What God is saying is, I'm the king over the nations, and if I want to give land to Ammon, I'll do it. And if I want to give land to my people Israel, I will do it. And everybody listen to me. God is saying, this land doesn't belong to you just because you're my people and I'm the creator. This land belongs to Ammon. And Ammon, this land belongs to my people because I gave it to them. Any questions? He's the king over all, and he will make things right. And the giant lesson is we better start listening to God. And it breaks down then this one takeaway lesson, the title of my message, the rise and fall of greed. Why do we want what somebody else has? Why do we want what somebody else has? We keep having this. I'll tell you a personal story. Don't judge me for it. I won't judge you when you tell me your stories. You're just like me. We would go to soccer games, baseball games, all these various activities with the children, and we had this vehicle, which is fine. It works fine. But then I would see these other parents rolling in these shiny big machines. And I was thinking, ah, that would be really nice. I like one of those. Fast forward, we're coming up a hill, and I happen to be complaining about this very matter to my very wife, and I said to her, boy, it would be nice to have one of those. And then I saw a vehicle. Yeah, like that. It'd be nice to have one of those vehicles. We're walking up the hill from the soccer game, just like that, just exactly like that. So that's the kind of vehicle I would love to have. And as we got closer and closer, I realized that was my car. My point is this, that you can struggle with contentment whether you have or don't have. You can struggle with greed whether you're wealthy or definitely not wealthy. This is a spiritual issue, not a monetary amount issue, and it touches all of us. So there's three takeaway lessons from this Bible passage. Lesson one, the certainty of final judgment. If we get anything from this chapter, that's clear. The holy God will judge all the earth, all nations, and all individual persons. That is abundantly clear. No one will escape the judgment. All persons must seek reconciliation with God through Christ and Christ alone while there's yet time. Acts 17:31. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:31. Lesson one, the certainty of final judgment. Lesson two, the darkness, danger, and damage of the sin of greed and discontentment. The darkness, danger, and damage of the sin of greed and discontentment. Greed and discontentment is a sin that must be judged by God. It is not something just a yeah, yeah. It's not one of those Christian circles acceptable sins. It's not acceptable. What is it that makes greed so bad? When you diagnose it, what you realize is when we are greedy, when we want something else, when we want something more, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. I will tell you what the script is. I will tell you what my bank account should be. I will tell you what kind of vehicle I want. I will tell you what kind of spouse I want, what kind of skills I want, what kind of respect I want, what kind of relationships I want. I will just tell you everything I want. And if you don't provide it for me, then get out of the way because I want it and I want it bad. Greed is that. Greed is that bad, evil, I want to do things despite God. I won't yield myself when God says stop. I won't accept what he's given, and he won't give more. When we put ourselves in the place of God to establish the method by which we will get those things, when we're greedy, sometimes even greedy for dishonest gain, we destroy ourselves. Proverbs 1:19 says, such are the ways of everyone who's greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Proverbs 1:19. When we're greedy, we actually damage people around us. Proverbs 15:27. Listen, whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household. If you live with a greedy person, you know what that's like. If other people live with you and you're expressing discontent, they know what that's like. It impacts people around us. Our greed causes a lot of problems for people around us, and it just illustrates what I've said. The second point is the darkness, danger, and damage of discontentment and greed. Third and last lesson, Christ graciously restores us. He restores us by taking our sins of greed and discontentment upon himself, dying under God's wrath because of them, cleansing us of our sins, rising again to give us victory in a place with God that's secure, and then giving us his Holy Spirit and his word to give us day by day growth and triumph over the sin of discontentment and the sin of greed. The good news of Christ's triumph over sin of discontentment and greed is his rescue from God's wrath. That's spelled out in this chapter. Our rescue from his judgment by taking our sins upon himself. He rose again to give us victory over greed. He provides his word and spirit for our sanctification, forming hearts of contentment and even generosity. Lord willing, I'd like to preach next Sunday on generosity. Christ rescues us from judgment and greed by his mercy. And then Jesus himself taught in his earthly ministry, Matthew 6:19-24. I'll just summarize. We must not lay up treasures for ourselves on earth. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also, and no one can serve both God and money. In this passage of Jeremiah 49:1-6, God was communicating to his people, Judah, in exile. Think of the exiles reading this chapter, reading this book, to be encouraged. We lost everything back in Jerusalem, but it's not over yet. God's going to make it right. We lost everything, but God's going to make it right. The exiles would go home again after their 70 years in exile because God promised to restore their fortunes. How encouraging would that be when you're sitting off in Babylon? We serve a God who's making things right, and that's where we sit. We serve a God who makes things right, and that's what should encourage us. So let me give the warning. If you're one of those who steal, if you're one of those who's discontent and constantly jealous, if you're filled with greed, if you want and want and want and want, be warned. You are hearing about and here to worship a God who's holy, and he doesn't want any of that in us. And if it's somebody else doing it to you, then will you please be encouraged? Because he will make things right. Those of you who have had your possessions stolen, be encouraged because God will make it right. And in the meantime, he will provide for you. Those of you who are walking with Christ, remember God has judged our sins at the cross of Jesus, washed away our sins of greed and discontentment and theft even, and that Christ causes sanctifying growth in us. We become people more and more like Christ. That is, people of fairness, people of hard work, people even of generosity. We're so far from greed that we give away what's rightfully ours. That's the opposite, you see. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. That God has already judged our greed at the cross, but in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, he restores us in his grace to become generous people. I end with this, 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Let's pray. Father,